Good morning, Grace family.
Good morning.
Good morning to all our visitors. Thank you so much for allowing God to lead you here this morning for this worship service. We've come to our time of scripture reading. We would ask if you have your Bibles or electronic devices that you journey with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, so if you follow along in the Pew Bible, please turn to page 961, page 961, as we hear a reading from God's Word. Again, if you're in the Pew Bible, page 961, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 28. God's word reads as follows. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they so, we preach and you so you believed. The resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misinterpreting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by as man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be in all. This is the word of the Lord. May God add a blessing to the hearers, the readers, and the doers of his holy word.
Good morning again. I know for many of you, this is your first time here at Grace. For some of you, this is your first time back at church in a while. We just want to say we're glad you're here. We're glad you joined us today. We care about you. We've been praying for you. And if you don't have a church home, we'd love to invite you back next week as we continue to gather together in a community that loves God, loves one another, is rooted in the gospel, the good news of Jesus. We hope you've seen that this weekend. I just want to say a huge thank you to all the volunteers who served Friday night for our Good Friday service. If you were here, it was a spectacular time of reflection on the cross of Christ. Thank you to all of you who volunteered. To those who came out yesterday for our Easter extravaganza, we don't have a count yet, but thousands of people in our community came out. It was a beautiful day. God gave us an amazing weather day, and we got to share the love of Christ in tangible ways. I think there's some of you here who came out yesterday who were invited to that and are now here. We are glad you're here as well. Thank you for making us a part of your weekend on this special Easter weekend. Today I want to explain why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to Christianity. Why it is essential to Christianity and why, if it is essential, why it also changes everything about your life. Now, let's be honest. When we talk about the resurrection, someone rising from the dead, Jesus rising from the dead, it's really hard for people to swallow. It's one of the biggest stumbling blocks for skeptics. Even Christians, when we're honest, we admit, wow, this is hard to wrap our minds around. And I need to confess to you this morning, I tend to be a skeptical person. Anyone else want to be honest? You just tend to be skeptical. Okay, got a few skeptics, great. Look, whenever someone tells me something, my first reaction almost always is to push back. Ask my wife, right? No matter what, someone tells me anything at all, my knee-jerk reaction is skepticism, right? I don't know if it's my science background or just how my mind is bent, but you know, so here's a for instance. When my wife was pregnant with our first child years ago, 15 years ago now, I was convinced that when we were going to go to the delivery room, that I was going to invite all of my best friends into the room and that we were going to have this big celebration. And we're just kind of going to wait and cheer my wife on. And when the baby comes out, right, we'll have like apple juice, right, and we'll be celebrating. I just had this great vision of what that would look like. And my wife kindly tried to tell me that that's not really the right setting for that kind of party. But I was skeptical. I was like, really? Are you sure? I mean, and then I did my research and I realized, wow, yeah, I'm just naive and immature. So, and so we didn't do that. A number of years ago, my wife started studying about nutrition and how it affects our health. And it led to several changes about the food that we buy and consume. And when she started on that journey, she explained why she would like to start buying just a few items for our family that were organic. And now, as you know, organic is more expensive, like a lot more expensive. And so no matter what she was telling me about less toxins in this food or how they're more nutrient dense, all that I could hear when she was telling me was cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. And I was skeptical, and I was trying to tell her, no, this is big, these companies, they're just trying to take more money from us. And then I did my research, and I found, oh, there are some benefits to following a different path for our food. Here's my point. I know what it's like to feel skeptical and unconvinced, and I know what it's like to struggle to accept something without doing my own research. If you are here today and you have questions about Christianity, can I just disarm you a little bit and say, that's okay? It's okay. This is not a church where we ask you to blindly believe things without doing your own research, without exploring and understanding it. We say here at Grace Baptist Church all the time, anything worth believing is worth questioning. Because we know, we are confident that what we believe can stand up to the greatest of scrutinies. If you are questioning honestly today, then I submit to you that there are reasonable answers. This morning, I want to show you that the resurrection is absolutely essential to biblical Christianity. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, Christianity is just another religion among many. It's wishful thinking. Karl Marx was right. It's an opiate for the masses if there is no resurrection. But if Jesus was actually raised from the dead, then that reality changes everything about your reality. Let's get into it. 2 points today. Point number one, lesson number one. Belief in the resurrection is essential to the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is recounting the gospel message, the good news. And notice he says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." This gospel message that he is sharing with them and is now recounting to them is of first importance. It is primary and everything else is secondary. That is what it means by first importance. The gospel is at the center of everything we believe as Christians. It is foundational. I don't know what you've heard about Christianity. I don't know what you've been taught about Christianity. I don't even know what you've been taught from a pulpit just like this, maybe. Here's what I know from God's word. The gospel is the center, not the Ten Commandments, not whether you should gamble, not whether you should play cards or not play cards, not whether you should go see the movies or not. This is the center of the Christian message. The gospel, and gospel means good news. Good news. It is a news that is announced. It's not advice. Gospel does not mean good advice. Look, the gospel is not advice on what you can do to have a better life. The gospel is good news of what has been done for you so that you could have eternal life. Now, what is this good news? Paul tells us here that he preached this news to you. Verse 3, here's the good news. Here's what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Our deepest problem as humans cannot be attributed to economics, politics, education, or social ills. Look, those things are important. That's why as Christians, we should advocate for things that honor God, that are for the benefit of society. Those are important. They're just not of first importance. There's a difference. That's where we go awry, is when we make something of first importance that was never meant to be there. Paul says, this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins. The deepest problem as humans is not external to us. It is internal to us. It is our own sin, our rebellion against God. You see, we all have this problem, and it starts from the youngest of ages, and it starts from the beginning of time when humans were created and we live. Our problem is that we think we don't need God, and we think we can live without God. That is the essence of sin. And the punishment for this sin is death. That's why Christ died for our sins. That's why verse 22, it says, "As in Adam all die." You see, we die because of sin. Death now reigns because sin reigns in the world. The gospel message starts with Jesus died for our sins. That should humble us, that's how serious our sin is to God. Jesus died. Why? To pay the penalty for sin. The wage of sin, the penalty for sin is death. The punishment for your sin is death. That is what God said in the very beginning to Adam and Eve. The day you eat of this fruit, the day you sin, you will surely die. And we have been dying ever since. This is the good news that Christ died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty for every evil thought, every selfish word and action, every mean thing you've said to your sibling, to your spouse, to your roommate, to your coworker, all of those things. Christ died for those. And then he was buried. And he was raised according to the scriptures. Notice, according to the scriptures. Twice he says that. Paul is appealing to the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. Paul is saying, remember, there are literally hundreds of places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where the Messiah is foretold. where we get the prediction that this special chosen one is coming, and the Old Testament was written over 1,500 years. There's 30 different authors, and they all collaborate. They all make sense, and they all fit together, and they were written at different time periods. And then you see in the Gospels, you read about Jesus, and you realize, wait a minute, and they all start coming together. Like, that's him. That's the Messiah. The gospel message is a message based on a historical event. That's Paul's point. Jesus lived, he died as a substitute for our sin, and he rose from the dead. And in verse 5 to 8, Paul says, listen, this isn't some delusion that a few crazy disciples made up. Look, he tells us exactly who he appeared to. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 at the same time, most of whom are still alive. This was written in around 50 AD, right? 20 years or so after Jesus died. People are still alive. They witnessed the resurrection with their own eyes. Yes, some of them have died, Paul says, but many are still alive, and that's how you can know this is real. This is not like the crime shows that you watch on TV, and there's like one person on this show who knows what really happened, and it takes an hour for the investigators to figure out who that person is. No, 500 people saw this thing. That's a lot of people. Nowadays, it only takes one eyewitness in a courtroom to provide convincing evidence. And yet Jesus shows himself to hundreds and hundreds of people. Paul wants us to be convinced the resurrection actually happened. How can you say it didn't happen? Go talk to Joe. He was there. Don't just take my word for it. I'm not just trying to sell you a lie. That guy saw him. By the way, even in extra-biblical writings, in writings beyond the Bible, there is all kinds of evidence that something radical happened at this time in history. Even now, historians marvel, how did a cowardly group of men and women change history so dramatically? How did that happen? Think about it. These 12 men, then 11, then 12 again. These 12 men, they go from denying and abandoning their master, right? They're hiding in an upper room for fear of their very lives. That's the end of the gospel scene, right? After Jesus has died. And then Jesus is risen from the dead, sees them, talks with them, shows himself, and out of nowhere, these same men go to boldly preaching to a crowd just a few days later that you killed the Messiah, but it was God's plan all along, and God raised him from the dead, and now if you repent and believe in him, you can have everlasting life. And they were willing to die for that message, and some of them did. What could cause such a dramatic change? The only logical answer, the only logical solution, is they actually encountered the risen Christ and their lives were instantly and radically changed. Of course, skeptics have their explanations. Some say Jesus wasn't really dead, as if Roman soldiers didn't know how to execute people. In case you didn't know, it's what they did best. They crucified thousands of people every year. They plunged a spear into Jesus' side. Some say his disciples were so distraught and delusional, they imagined Jesus to be there. Here's the problem with that. Delusional people often withdraw from society. The early Christians were exactly the opposite. They literally engaged in society even more intentionally and more sacrificially and more lovingly. Look, when other people were abandoning cities to escape the plagues, you know what the early Christians did? They were running into those cities to care for the sick, to try to tend to them. Why? Because they were convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead bodily, and therefore he cared about our physical bodies. Besides all that, if these disciples wanted to come up with a plausible story, right? If they gathered together and kind of schemed, how do we launch a brand new religion that's going to go worldwide and make us millions, right? That didn't happen. But let's just say they were thinking that. Why would they have written into the story that women were the first individuals to discover the empty tomb? In a first century time period, a woman's word didn't even count in a court of law. If you wanted to pull off the greatest hoax in history, wouldn't the story be more believable if you said a high-ranking official Jewish rabbi, he stumbled upon the open grave and he told everyone and everyone had to believe him because look, it was this guy. No, or would you have said maybe it was like one of the Roman soldiers or somebody important? Why would they say women had found the empty tomb? Unless women had found the empty tomb. All this evidence shows, if they're seeking to start a new religion and they're lying, they are terrible liars. It's like when you catch your kid doing something wrong and they lie about it. But they're like really bad liars or young and you're like, why did you eat the cookie? I didn't eat the cookie. Half of it is in your other hand. I didn't eat the cookie. I don't understand what's happening. If they're trying to make something up, they're doing a terrible job. Look, people try to explain it away, but the reality is Jesus died on a cross, and he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later. People saw him. Friends, the Christian faith is not opposed to reason. It is a reasonable faith, a logical faith. Joseph Smith, the head of the Mormon church, claimed, quote, Jesus appeared to me, three apostles came down from heaven, and they told me I was to head up a new religion, a new denomination. They laid hands on me, and no one else saw it. You'll have to trust me. Muhammad said the same thing. He had a dream, right? You'll have to believe me. I was the only one there. Every other prophet has said the same thing. Every other religion has said the same thing. This something happened and it appeared only to me. I'm the only one who heard it. You'll have to listen to me. The Christian message is something happened that no one can refute. Hundreds of people saw it. Paul said, I dare you to refute the evidence. Go and talk to the people who were there. The resurrection is what makes Jesus stand out among every other religious leader. You know, every year, tens of thousands of Muslims visit the tomb of Muhammad in Medina. And they go to where he is buried to remember his life and commemorate his death. Every religious leader has died, and only one has risen from the dead. And that is Jesus Christ. The resurrection is rooted in historical truth. It's not a fairy tale. Have you wrestled with that today? Are you willing to let that challenge your thinking? The evidence for the resurrection is so overwhelming and compelling. And if it's so, then why isn't it universally accepted? Right? If it's so overwhelming and so compelling, why doesn't everyone believe it? And I think this German philosopher puts his finger on it, Wolfhart Pannenberg. He gives us this clue. He says this, quote, listen, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two reasons. First, it is a very unusual event. And second, if you believed it happened, it would change how you live. Two reasons why people don't accept. First, it's a very unusual event. In other words, it involves a miracle. It involves a miracle. Miracles don't happen, right? Anybody watch March Madness at all? Right? For years! Oh, a 16 seed is never supposed to beat a 1 seed. That's impossible! Until it isn't. And then everyone somehow believes it. Right? It's impossible until it isn't. If you refuse to consider a supernatural explanation, no matter how compelling it is, can I just push back? That is the very definition of closed-mindedness. Others reject it because if you receive this message, if you accepted this message, it would change how you live. If Jesus rose from the dead, that means he is everything he claimed to be, that he is Lord over our lives. He is Lord over our money, our sexuality, our relationships, our politics, and many people don't want that. Aldous Huxley. This guy is famous because he is the first person to use the term agnostic. Excuse me. He coined the phrase agnostic. And in his writings, a vociferous writer wrote tons of stuff. People love this guy. And here's what he actually said. Quote, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. I love his honesty. For myself and many of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was an instrument of liberation, and the liberation we sought was liberation from Christian morality. This is the kind of stuff I learned in college. Is this why you resist faith in Jesus? Because you don't want him to be in charge? Because you want to be liberated, and most of all, be liberated from what God would say, how you ought to live, and what is a true life? Let me ask you, have you considered the evidence on its own terms? I know you still have questions. I do too. Why is this world so messed up? Why did my life turn out the way it did? Why are there so many religions? I just want to encourage you to be open-minded enough to consider the evidence on its own terms. Faith is not having all of your questions answered. Faith is wrestling with the unexplainable in light of the undeniable evidence of the resurrection. Belief in the resurrection is essential to the gospel. Lesson number two. Belief in the resurrection transforms your past, your present, and your future. In verses 12 to 19, Paul is addressing the doubt, those who are doubting the doctrine of resurrection. He's actually baffled by their lack of understanding and commitment to this doctrine. He says in verse 13, if there is no resurrection of our bodies, then the first conclusion is Christ has not been raised either. Paul links the resurrection of our bodies to the resurrection of Jesus' body. And then he takes it further. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching or the gospel that we preach is in vain, and your faith is in vain. The word vain there means empty. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, listen, the gospel message is empty. And your faith is empty. It's worthless. It's futile. It's meaningless. Think about that. What if the gospel were just words? What if your faith was an empty faith? What if we have built our lives on a stack of cards? What if we still remain guilty of our sin? What if when we die in our sin without hope for forgiveness or eternal life? What if all of that is true? Paul says, if this is true, we are the most pathetic bunch of people on the planet. He says we are to be pitied, verse 19, of all the people, we are to be most pitied if that is true. If there is no resurrection, then any life is better than the Christian life. Do you get it? You know why? Because we're living a sham. It's a lie. It's worthless. Why would we build our lives on something that is a lie? Any life is better than the Christian life if the resurrection is not true. If there is no resurrection, there is no point to what you do. And go read the philosophers. Go read the ones that I read at University of Maryland. Bertrand Russell will tell you there is no meaning if you don't believe in Christianity or any religion. That is the conclusion you have to come to. There is no meaning to life. That is why Paul will say, we might as well in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, just do whatever you want. This is all you got. If that's all there is, you better live it up, because when this life is over, you are over. That is pathetic, isn't it? But look what Paul says in verse 20. But in fact, I love that. This is a fact. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Aren't you glad the resurrection is true this morning? Church, aren't you glad Jesus was in fact raised from the dead? He has defeated sin and death. And because Christ was raised from the dead, everything Paul said is in reverse. The gospel is not empty, but is true and accurate. And our faith is not empty, but stands on a foundation that cannot be shaken. And those who have died in Christ are not dead, but more alive now than they ever were before. And when we have hope, not just in this life, but in the life to come, because we can say with Paul in Romans 8 that we are convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what is true. That is what we staked our lives upon. The resurrection is God's way of declaring checkmate to sin and death. The reign of sin and death are broken now. They've been conquered. You've already won, we just sang. Because Christ was raised from the dead, God looks at the record of your life and my life if you are in Christ, and he puts a stamp on it. And the stamp doesn't say, overdue, you got to pay up. No, the stamp says, paid in full. Jesus already paid your debt. Jesus already cleared your record. For those of you who know that you are imperfect and flawed, for those of you who maybe are thinking, I'm too far gone for Jesus to love me. I've made too many mistakes, too much baggage in my past. Listen, if that's how you have felt or are feeling, you're in good company with the Apostle Paul. He said in verse 9, I persecuted the church of God. He literally murdered Christians. And then he encountered Jesus, the risen Christ. And he was a changed man. Christ came and said, the very people you are murdering are my people. And Paul was changed and transformed. And Christ forgave his past. God laid all of Paul's sins on Jesus. And listen, if you will come to Jesus today, or if you know Jesus, God laid all of your sins on Jesus too. Think about your worst sin. Think about that mistake. Think about that moment, that time, that season, that thing. You're like, man, if I could go back. That was placed on Jesus. He was punished for it. The penalty for that sin is death. And that thing, that sin, that awful thing, it died with Jesus and it went into the grave. But listen, then Jesus walked out of the grave, but your sin can't walk out of the grave. It's still dead. It's still paid for. It's still covered by Jesus. It's buried and gone. The good news of the resurrection is that you and I can be forgiven and set free from all the guilt and shame of our sin. I love how Corrie ten Boom says it. She says, quote, God put our sin in the deepest part of the deepest sea, and then he put up a sign that says, no fishing. You don't need to do anything to earn this. That's why it's good news. Every other religion says, do this and God may accept you. Christianity says, accept that you can do nothing and trust in Jesus who did everything and then he receives you. You don't need to do anything. You need to accept by faith alone. Jesus paid it all. Christian, please stop trying to add to Christ's sacrifice. You don't need to do anything to pay God back. It is a gift received. Everyone here can have assurance that this life is not all there is. That since Christ has been raised, we too shall be raised to newness of life physically. Paul says in verse 26 that the last enemy is death. Because Jesus was resurrected, he defeated the enemy, this enemy, once and for all. Verse 55, he'll say, there's a sting to death. He references the sting of death. We all feel that sting, don't we? These bodies of ours are not meant to last forever. There's cancer and diabetes and accidents and heart disease and chronic pain. And man, these bodies have a shelf life. That's why Paul used the term in verse 42 that these bodies are perishable. Perishable must put on imperishable. That he's saying these bodies wear out. And as much as we like to think we're invincible, we know it's not true. I know this is an uncomfortable truth that we don't like to talk about or admit, but here it is. You are going to die. Even with the believer, there's a sense that death seems to win. I don't know if you've ever been with someone who is dying or who has died. I have. I've had a 12-year-old in my arms as he slipped away. I've watched dozens of church members and sat with them and held their hand and sang with them as they took their last breath. It's hard to explain the feeling. Death rips families apart. It interrupts our hopes and our dreams. Death is insulting. You feel like you're never going to see this person again. And so when you watch someone die or when you know someone who's died, you feel death sting. But Paul is trying to show us what the resurrection means for this situation, not just our past forgiven, but what does it mean about our future? How do we live with this nagging sense that we are going to end here and now in this life? And then what? He's reminding us, look, there's a sting, but Jesus does something about that. I say this every year at Easter, but honeybees have a stinger. All kinds of bees and wasps and hornets have stingers, right? And some of them, they can sting you multiple times, and they're really annoying. I know. But the honeybee, it's really unique. The honeybee has a stinger that when it stings, the stinger gets lodged in your skin, and when it pulls away, it rips the stinger off, and with it, its internal guts. And when that happens, the life of the bee will end within minutes. You see, when you're stung by a bee, the effects are irreversible. The bee will die. It gets one shot, one sting, and then it's done. You see, the resurrection is good news today because Jesus took that death sting. He took the sting of death. Death got one shot at Jesus, one shot at the Son of God, one shot at God incarnate, and it stuck it straight into his heart and said, ha, I got you once and for all, the perfect man, the one who was supposed to be infinite and eternal and awesome. Yeah, now look at you now, you're dead. But death didn't realize that when it pulls away, it gets gutted. Because Jesus rose from the dead and said, yeah, I still got the wounds, but look, I'm alive. I beat death. And that's why Paul says here in the face of death, verse 55, we can almost boast in the face of death. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? You don't know how long you will live. You know you'll die. And the resurrection gives us hope because it tells us that last enemy of ours, death, does not have the final say. Jesus does. Jesus does. The resurrection does. Death has been swallowed up in the death-defeating, freedom-giving resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the resurrection. That's why Paul can say in Philippians 1, to live is Christ, which is amazing. Right? Pastor Brady writes about what is to live is Christ. It's amazing. This life is meaningful. There is incredible meaning because our lives are in Christ. But he also says, but to die is gain. Death becomes our final act of worship and trust in Jesus because we know that death has been swallowed up in victory. Do you believe that death is gain? Do you believe that the worst thing death can do to you is usher you into the presence of your Savior Jesus, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore? That's gain. Yeah, it's hard. Most of you know I lost my dad tragically when I was 14 years old. I was crushed. And it took years of processing and grieving, and I'm still grieving. But I'm here to tell you that even in grief, there is hope today. My dad was trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. He believed in the resurrection. And in fact, in spite of all of his suffering and pain, he spent his life serving others, loving others, sharing the gospel with others, leading me to Christ as a boy and discipling me. He knew there is life beyond this one. Do you? I know how the story ends. We will be with him again. So then how shall we now live? Paul wraps it up with the very last verse. He applies the resurrection to everyday life. Verse 58. Very end of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because the resurrection is sure, you can pour yourself out in love and service of others for the sake of the gospel with full confidence. Your work is never in vain. Never. It's the word vain there again, empty. It's never empty. Listen, Christian, nothing you do for the sake of Christ is empty. There's glory in it. There's value in it. And it may not be evident now, but your service and your suffering and your sacrifices for your family, for the body of Christ, with your resources, with your time. If your neighbors are like, why do you live that way? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? But you're structuring your life. Your perseverance is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs the suffering here on earth. Nothing you have to walk through, nothing you have had to walk through has been in vain. All because of the resurrection. Do you believe that? If Jesus conquered death, don't you think he can help you with your addiction? If Jesus conquered death, can he help you with your marriage? No, it's impossible. No, you might be impossible, but this is not impossible. This is not impossible. Can he help you with your finances or your loneliness? Don't you think he can redeem your sexuality, your career, your family, your fill in the blank? If you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here. Keep coming. Keep asking honest questions. But today I want to ask you, what will you do with God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ? You can either right now accept him or reject him. You can accept Jesus as Savior or reject him. And you might be thinking, I don't like those choices. I'm just not going to decide right now. And that's fine. But I just want to say this. Not to decide is to decide. If you know the truth of who God is and what he's done for you, I didn't say you know all the answers. I'm just saying if you know this truth, if you know the gospel message, which is of first importance, and you know what he's done for you, then not deciding is deciding. It's deciding you don't care what Jesus did for you. It's deciding you want to be your own Lord and Savior. But if you know what God has done, then the only appropriate response is to admit that you have sinned, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. The opportunity is right now, not tomorrow, not this afternoon, right now. And for those of us in Christ, this world is as close to hell as you will ever come. That's good news. This is the worst that will ever be for you. The best is yet to come. For those outside of Christ, this world is as close to heaven as you'll ever come. What you do with Jesus makes all the difference. Christian, this is no time to slow down. No time to take it easy. Be steadfast, immovable. Keep loving. Keep giving generously. Keep opening up your heart up to others. Even if you don't see the rewards, even if you feel unappreciated, keep following Jesus because you know that nothing done for Jesus is in vain. I heard a pastor say this in a sermon. He used this phrase, stick with Jesus. You'll love the ending. So church, let's stick with Jesus. I can guarantee this, you'll love the ending. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We want to be as honest and transparent with you as possible. We want to come with whatever doubts, whatever fears, whatever struggles that we have, I pray for those who don't know you as Savior, as they're wrestling with the questions and the concerns about all kinds of things. I pray that it would get narrowed to this thing that is of first importance. Did you die for their sin and rise again to give them new life, resurrection life? And is that received by faith, not by works? I pray that you would allow some today to cross the line of faith, even this very moment, as they pray to you, acknowledging their sin, turning from their sin, themselves, whatever they've been looking to so far in life, to make it, to get through, that they would turn to you now and say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I give you control. For every believer here, for our church as a whole, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would give us the strength, the energy, the motivation, the courage, the love to keep going, to keep persevering. How can we give up now? We're right around the final curve, the final turn of this race. We're so close. Whether it's tomorrow or 50 years, we're so close. In the span of eternity, Lord, we know we are so close to being home. Help us not give up now. Help us not throw in the towel now. Right when we can see the finish line, right when we can almost taste it, Lord, we know that the very first moment in your presence will be worth a million moments of suffering here. Give us strength to keep going, the joy to keep serving, keep sharing, because you are our resurrected King. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.